I'm confident some of you probably grew up being taught the concept of once saved, always saved. The Bible doesn't teach that, I don't believe. And if somebody here does believe that, or anybody listening believes that, I'd be glad to discuss that with you. Tonight our topic is depending on God as a child of His. When I agreed to take the class, they assigned me this topic. And I said, well, that's a pretty common topic. I mean, we have different ways of looking at that subject. How are we gonna approach this and come up with something that's, perhaps more beneficial than something else that might have been said about this topic, or that is different, or that's looked at it from a different way? So I started looking. I thought, well, how do we depend on God? What are different ways that we can depend on God? And then the word there kind of jumped out at me as a child of His. And so how I have decided to approach this is to think about how a young child, or a child in a human world, depends on his parents, and how can we relate that to ways that we depend on God. So we'll see how this goes. Jason, thank you for making copies and handing them out. The copy room was occupied at the time that I came in and was not able to make copies, so hopefully everybody got a copy. If not, you can kind of share it around there. But so I want to talk about just different aspects of how a human child depends on their parents, and how we can relate that to our service to God. Our relationship to God is very similar to that. In fact, there's many, many verses that talk about us being His children, us being a child of God. It's very similar to that of the child and the parent relationship. A very small child, when a baby first comes out of the womb, absolutely could not survive at all. I mean, unless somebody is there to take care of that child, it will die. And in fact, that goes on for quite some time. A one-year-old is not going to be able to survive by itself, left alone. So a child is very, very dependent on their parent. And just as a child is dependent on their parent, we're dependent on God in so many ways. And that's just as a human child, how that dependency changes, and how there are different needs and different dependencies, our dependence changes as we mature as a Christian. Hope you can see that. Is that visible enough? I can barely see it back there, so at least I've got my sheet here, but I can also barely see it on here, so we'll see how this goes. So what is the most, has anybody ever heard, I wish Stacy was here, not because I know he could correct me on this, but has everybody ever heard of this thing that behavioral psychologists talked about the hierarchy of needs? I want to say it was a psychologist named, is it Maslow? Maslow. I want to say Maslow, but that's getting me mixed up with Maslow. Yeah, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And it's basically, it talks about at the bottom of the triangle, or bottom of the pyramid, is the most basic of the needs, and it builds up to the top one, and the top one is something like self-actualization. I didn't look this up. I just thought of it as I was getting ready tonight. Is it self-actualization or something like that? Anybody that's been through business courses has probably studied this, and we study it in business and so forth. Self-actualization just means I'm comfortable with who I am. I think that's one of the things that Facebook helps us with these days. But what is the bottom layer of that pyramid? Well, got a hint. Where's my little red light? Yeah, food, sustenance. Survival, that's the one thing. What's the one element that we can survive without the shortest period of time? Water. We can survive without food longer than we can survive without water, but we can't survive without either one of them for very long. And a small child, a newborn baby, would probably not survive very long at all without initial sustenance. So a child depends on their parent for nourishment, for sustenance. And obviously, that's twofold. That's, providing the means to acquire that nourishment, but it's also, when the child is very small, literally, putting the food in their mouth. Yes, sir, Monty.
We've heard on the news there is a shortage of baby formula, and some babies need a particular type of formula compound that's going to give them that nourishment. So right now, we can kind of see that nourishment physically is critical to life, like you say, and of course you're going to explain the spiritual side, but it's interesting that we're in the midst of that shortage of baby formula, and babies are having
very timely topic, as a matter of fact, because we are there are a lot of mothers that are very concerned about that. And you know, those of us that don't have small children, we watch that on the news and we think how terrible that is. But imagine putting yourself in the place of an actual mom, especially some of the moms that may not have the means or the resources or the connections that most of the people we probably know do. There are mothers out there that are worried whether they can provide that sustenance for their child. So that's the most basic need that we have. So how that relates to the Christian's need, or how we depend on God, is for spiritual food. And then the far column, so how do we depend on God? How do we get that? How does God provide us what we need in that particular area of our dependence on Him? Well, the Bible talks about the Word of God as being the food that we eat, as being the sustenance that we take. Matthew 5:6, in the Beatitudes, Christ says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." So if you're not hungering in a spiritual sense, if you're not hungering for the right thing, you're not gonna get very good sustenance. You know, just like as humans, you know, a child hungers for the right things, obviously. But then as we get older and we start developing, let's say, tastes that are less healthy for us than what they should be, if we're hungering for fast food and junk food and ice cream and donuts all the time, we're going to get fed, but it's not going to do us much good, is it? And some of us can turn sideways and tell that we hunger for the wrong things too much, you know. So what are the types of things that we should be hungering and thirsting for? It says righteousness, but where do we get what righteousness is? What does righteousness mean, first of all? That which is right, circular definition, right? It means doing the things that God expects us to do. So if we're hungering and thirsting for that, how do we get what that is? Well, obviously through God's Word, by studying the Scripture. And I put that we get that by focusing on Scripture. Brother Neil, the preacher, has pointed out recently something that I've never thought about. We talk about, you know, a lot of times we have these programs where we read through the Bible in the year, and we pat ourselves on the back because we participated in that program and we read through the Bible through a year. And he's pointed out, I believe rightly so, that it's really more important to get into God's Word and to focus on the Word and study the meaning instead of just reading. It's great to read, and we all should be reading, but getting deep into the Scripture and doing some what the theologians call exegetical analysis of the Scripture. That means just digging into what it means. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a preacher to do some study and find out what some of these Scriptures mean. Sometimes the Scriptures are obvious, and sometimes they're not so obvious. So sometimes we have to do a little bit more study to figure out what they mean. And that means doing some cross-references to other Scriptures. Nothing wrong with using outside sources, although I firmly believe that the Bible can stand alone and provide us every need that we have without commentaries and dictionaries and all this other stuff. But those are tools that are helpful for us in being more efficient in knowing God's Word. Any comment on this? Other thoughts? Yes. Monty is the mic man tonight. So if you wouldn't mind, if you have a comment, wait till he gets to you to make the comment so the folks online can hear and so that everybody in the room can hear as well. Yes, Paul.
I have noticed that when I am reading the Bible, if I'm just, I'll be looking up something and then all of a sudden my eye will come over to another area and all of a sudden I'm reading down through the whole Scripture of that area and I just, you know, and I'm thinking, boy, I enjoyed that, you know, and right. I think... I think if we start reading and not worrying so much about what we're reading, but enjoy the words that God mm-hmm. has put in there.
Yep.
And I did learn.
Yeah, exactly. And that's and don't get me wrong. As I said, there's a place for just reading and just meditating on God's word and just enjoying the beautiful, sometimes very poetic words of the scripture. But there's also a place for more in-depth analysis, I think, of God's word. Yes, over here. Nita.
So I was thinking about the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, and the disciples came back to him, and they tried to get him to eat something, and he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they were talking, you know, could somebody have brought that to him? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what I was thinking about when we were talking about the spiritual food. It's the best example.
Very good. Very good point. Yes. Yes, up here, Monty.
I can't pass up this opportunity. Since we're talking about the transition from nourishing children to nourishing ourselves and those who we are trying to disciple. In our staff meetings, we are challenging each other now to find ways to take those 22 that walked down that side of that wall last Sunday or last Wednesday, and there's 20 more over there. How do we balance that with, okay, it's relational now.
Yep.
It's a seeking teenager that we are building deep relationships with. And our challenge is to do what you're talking about tonight. We all need to be intentional about how do we do that, particularly with that age group over there, so that it's not just always game time and not going deeper in the Word.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I've got one in there, and I have a great deal of, I don't want to say concern, that sounds negative, but I've got a great deal of interest in knowing that he's being fed the Word of God and learning the Word of God. We do what we can at home, but I tell you, when I was growing up, and I can tell by some of you and your Bible knowledge that you grew up at a time like I did where we were just drilled with stuff. We had an interesting example the other day where apparently they were playing a game where they would try to challenge, they had divide up into teams, they'd try to challenge the other team. And one of the students, I won't say his name, but his initials are HH, he came up with a question, what's the longest chapter in the Bible? And the other team was stumped. I'm not sure exactly the details, but there was one girl in there that knew the answer. That was Psalms 119. And I'll be honest with you, some people, you know, who I was talking to were kind of amazed that somebody knew the answer to that. And I said, you mean everybody doesn't know the answer to that? That's the kind of thing I was drilled on when I was a kid. We learned all that stuff. And I don't criticize anybody that doesn't know that, because there's probably more people that don't than do, but that's just kind of how I thought. We just learned all those things. We learned the books of the Bible. I can still say the books of the Bible, folks, because I learned it when I was 5 years old. I promise you, I can still remember sitting in that little chair, and the lady that taught me is still alive today in Crossville, Alabama. We don't do that anymore. Our kids don't know the books of the Bible. Few of them do. And we're going to start committing. Harrison's kind of got them now. We're going to start committing to try to, you know, drill him on those. Because today, if I need to go look up a book, if I remember a verse and I remember where it is, or if somebody calls out a verse, I want to be able to turn to it quickly. I know these days they put it up on their phone and it pops up, you know, but it's important that we know the scripture. So very good point there, Shaq, and I appreciate the fact that the leaders are looking at that, about how we can engage those more just in the knowledge of the word, not just building relationships. Okay, let's move on, or we will completely run out of time here. So what is the next, we're not going to try to go through that pyramid because I don't know what the pyramid is, but another of the most basic needs is security. And I think that is the second one on the level. It's basically shelter. You know, we talk about food, clothing, and shelter. Clothing, apparently, in Florida, you can kind of do without. So, food and shelter are pretty essential. So security, it's more than just having a place to live, but a child needs to know that he has a safe place to belong, that there's a room that he gets to sleep in where the boogeyman is not going to come getting him. If the boogeyman does come, mommy and daddy's going to be there. Child needs to have that sense of security that everything's going to be okay. And a warm, loving home provides that sense of security. Well, how I related that to our dependence on God, or what a Christian's need is that we have security that where we're living is the right place to be, is the safe place to be, and that it's going to protect me from all of the evil. So let's look at some verses. The way that we depend on God in this area is we trust that we are a part of the right family, and inevitably that what we're doing is what's going to get us to heaven at the end of our life, that we can be secure in having eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 12 and 13. First of all, if you remember, I didn't put it in this note, but you remember toward the end of the Gospel of John, John wrote that these things are written, quote, that you may believe. I've got a commentary on the book of John, and the title is That You May Believe. So John, 1 John 5 and verse 12 and 13 is a sort of a similar passage. 1 John comes after Hebrews, doesn't it? See, I got to remember my verses there. 1 John 5 and verse 6 says, I'm not doing that right. I've got something wrong. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So we do what we do and we feel confident and secure and faithful. Yeah, it's great that we have the relationships that we have here. It's great that this is a great interactive congregation of people and we can be encouraged and help through life. But what we're really most comfortable, most interested in knowing is that we can be confident in knowing that we will have eternal life at the end of this life. Ephesians 4 and verse 20, 4 and verse 30 says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That's a great promise that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's put His seal on us and we're protected. And then we got a comment up here. Yes.
I want to thank you for when you read that, emphasizing the word no. When I grew up, I mean, I was maybe in my 30s before I found this verse. You know, I grew up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, gospel meetings.
The doors were open, you're there.
Yeah,
exactly.
And we closed a lot of church buildings even on vacation. But we did such a strong job of combating the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, that one of the unintentional consequences was we created a sense of insecurity. You ask a lot of our brethren at that time, are you saved? And the typical answer is, I hope so.
Yeah.
You know, and I was of the mind that if I was driving around and I didn't have that fully completed response card in my pocket when my car hit the tree, I might be in trouble. But here John says we can know that we have eternal life. And that's what gives us the security you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I have a good friend named Gary Davenport who defines hope as confident expectation. And because of the promises of God, because of His grace, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I can know I have salvation. I have that confident expectation that it is there.
Yeah, the way I heard it slightly different was that hope not like what we think of hope today, where I hope I get a new, you know, BB gun for Christmas. Don't know whether it's going to happen or not. Hope means desire with expectation that we're going to receive. Different Bible hope is different from how we use the word hope today. Now, John 6:47. No, what's the word? What's the verse? John, yeah, 6:47 speaks to that same thing. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," and I'll emphasize this word, "has everlasting life." Not we're going to get it someday. We've got it right now, folks. We've gained everlasting life. Now, Jan mentioned that concept that I'm confident some of you probably grew up being taught the concept of once saved, always saved. The Bible doesn't teach that, I don't believe. And if somebody here does believe that, or anybody listening believes that, I'd be glad to discuss that with you. But I do believe that a Christian can sin in such a way that we lose the salvation that we have. But the point that the Bible makes is that there's no, and I read one verse and I failed to put it in here that I wanted to put in here, and I forgot now where it is, but it says there's nobody can take that away from us. There's nothing can take away our sin, our salvation from us. I believe the Bible teaches that there's things we might do that would cause us to lose that relationship with God and fall out of the grace of God, as one verse says. But we can be confident that we are living currently with the possession, if we're a faithful child of God, we're living currently with the possession of eternal life in our hands. And that's how we should live as Christians, I believe. Okay, other thoughts. Thanks for everybody's great comments so far. Okay, let's go to the next point. Another need that a child had is to be comforted, to be loved. It seems like just yesterday that Harrison was just toddling around, and you know, he would occasionally, and I know all of you can relate to this story, you know, he's tired or whatever, and he just wants to be held. And I'll never forget his phrase was, instead of "Daddy, will you hold me?" he said, "Daddy, I carry you," and he wanted me to carry him. And that's what a child needs. You know, a child will lay in bed and they want you to come lay beside them as they're going to sleep. The more tired they are, the more comfort they need. Children need that comfort. And they don't just need it at 2 years old. They need that all of their life. Teenagers go through so many things, and they need the comfort of and the love of a parent that tells them everything's going to be okay. You know, things are going to be all right. Things are tough. School's hard. Friends are mean sometimes. Life's tough, but you're going to be okay. We need that kind of relationship with God, because serving God is tough sometimes. You know, I use the phrase, you know, we talk about peer pressure with, you know, our high school kids. And, you know, somehow isn't it wonderful that the day we graduate high school, peer pressure automatically goes away, right? There's no, you know, you get to college and the peer pressure, just like the difficulty of school, peer pressure does this. And you don't know peer pressure till you get into a business environment and you're being looked at and expected to do some things that are contrary to God's word. And you know that if you do it, it's going to help your career. And if you don't do it, then your career is not going to advance as well. That's peer pressure. That's peer pressure that affects the pocketbook, obviously. So it's hard sometimes. And we need that comfort of a loving God to know, as our favorite phrase, God says to us, "I've got this. It's okay. Things are going to be okay." So the way that we deal with this is that we go to him often in prayer. If we want to have that comfort, if we want to have that personal relationship with God, we can know what he wants us to do by looking at his word, but we can talk to him by going to him in prayer. And there's all of these topics, we could probably list at least a dozen verses to support my point here. So I just try to pick out a few. Romans 12:12 says, "Be constant in prayer." Any comment on what, or any thought about what that means, be constant in prayer? There's another verse. Did I put it in here? Yeah, First Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Now, depending on the version that you look at, it might use a different word than ceasing. Comments on what that means. Does it mean we're supposed to just have a prayer on our mouth all the time? Craig, you got a comment up there?
I think praying without ceasing is a state of mind. You know, you obviously can't walk around all the time with your eyes closed and not paying attention to what you're doing. But praying without ceasing, to me, I kind of understand that as any moment in the day, you can break out and pray to God for whatever's going on.
Okay, thank you, Craig. If anybody that didn't hear that, Craig said that praying without ceasing is basically a state of mind. And as you said at the end, that if we're praying without ceasing or if we're constant in prayer, then we have the type of relationship with God that at any time we can just have a conversation with Him. It might not, you know, a prayer doesn't have to be get down on my knees and spend 30 minutes, you know, addressing God with all of my different needs. It might just say, God, I'm scared right now because I don't know what's going on. Can you help me through this day? God, I'm getting ready to go into a difficult situation. Can you just help me have courage right now? Can you help me have faith right now? Okay, another comment over here. Kathy.
I was just going to say basically the same thing that you two guys just said. It's one of those times in your life when something happens. As a child, I would go to my mom and say, Mom, guess what happened, you know, or whatever. And now that she's gone and she's not here anymore, I tell it to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So it's one of those things where if there's something beautiful that I see, I thank Him for it. If it's something sad that I feel, I pray even harder.
Yep, absolutely, absolutely.
And one of the big blessings of my life is I get to live with her and watch her do that every day.
Got another comment back here, Monty. David.
You know, I was always taught that when we pray, we're in essence communicating. And when it says pray without ceasing, I almost look at that as saying communicate without ceasing. We look at all relationships we're in, and anyone that's gone through marriage counseling, one of the biggest things you can do is communicate. And that's always being constant in your communication and making sure you're sharing where you are, what do you need, what are your thoughts, where are you at? It doesn't have to be all bad, it could be good. So
right.
Constantly communicating. So I think about that. If we are conditioned to make sure that we are communicating effectively in a worldly sense, we need to communicate even more with our Father in heaven and let Him know. And when we do those things out loud, it's amazing what I've seen happen in my life when I'm dealing with something or if I'm struggling and I'm communicating with God and praying, it eases that on me. But on the contrary, when I'm in a great place and I'm thanking Him for it and I'm communicating as well, it humbles me as well to understand that, like, hey, I know where my help comes from. I know where these blessings are flowing from, and it helps keep me humble and it helps guide me. And it's amazing that in my growth, the more I communicate, the more I'm able to be reminded of things that I've read and studied in the Bible. So it's amazing how those things all come together.
I got a friend and that lives over in Winter Haven, and we laugh at him sometimes because he's got two brothers that both live in Alabama, and he just seems to have just a kind. If he just has a thought about something or has a question, he just picks up the phone and calls immediately. You know, some people, like, they'll talk to their mom every Saturday at 5 o'clock or whatever. I think my sister used to do that when my mom could still use a phone. And we got another question up here, Monty. But this guy it's just like this constant line of, and cell phones make that possible. And I sort of think that's the concept we should think of it, is that, you know, we may not be talking to God constantly, but we have that line of communication constantly open. It's like you're constantly, you know, got that phone there, and you can just say, hey, by the way, can you help me right here, you know? Yes, Jack.
I've just got a study note here that speaks to this, and particularly when we are dealing with hurting people. It says in my notes, don't ever come to that point in your life where you cease to pray at all. Never abandon the awareness that God of hope says, pray without ceasing.
Very good thought. I know that, you know, for a long, long time after I first became a Christian, I never let my eyes close in sleep without without saying a prayer. I can't say that I have continued that for my entire life, but I think that's a good practice. I can't say that I never fell asleep in the middle of the prayer, but sometimes we just get so tired that we do that. But I think that's a good practice. You know, start each day and end each day with a prayer and keep that line of communication going all along. And then that other verse says we should, Colossians 4:2 says we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. That talks about the importance of it, how steadfast we should be. Steadfast means unrelenting. You need to be constantly praying. Let's move on. Again, this is not necessarily in any order from this point, but another thing that a child needs is guidance. Kids don't know. They have no idea. They think they do. By the time they're about 9, they think they know everything. And by the time they're, maybe 14, they think their parents are, Harrison happens to be 14 right now, they think their parents are completely devoid of any common sense or knowledge. But the truth is they need guidance every single day. They need to be pointed in the right direction. They need, biblical knowledge. And, you know, if you listen to Harrison, he thinks, I think he needs all kinds of knowledge that he doesn't need. Sometimes we'll just be driving along and I'll just teach him a lesson, you know, maybe Bible, maybe a history lesson. We just talk about things. And he would be embarrassed if he knew I told you this, but sometimes, even now, as we're getting ready to go to bed, he'll say, Dad, tell me a story. You know, and I love sharing stories with him because I'm so much older than him. I've got a lot of stories that, you know, most parents today would never have, you know. So I love it when he says, tell me a story. Of course, that's his way of staying up, you know, wanting to stay up, but I still appreciate it. So children need that guidance. They need to be taught more than ever today. We don't want to be confident in what our schools are teaching our kids. And honestly, in some cases, not even our brotherhood schools. I worry about some of the stuff that's being taught in some of those things. But parents need to be responsible for their kids' education, both spiritual, Bible, and other things, life stuff. Physics, I'll leave to the teachers, okay? Calculus, you know, let them take care of that. But we need to be responsible for it. So again, this gets to God's Word. The first point was that we focus on God's Word, but here we let God's, you know, to me, getting guidance from God is letting God's Word dwell within us. That means carrying it deep in our heart, letting it be our guide. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word dwell in us richly. Any thoughts on that? What does that mean? Let the Word dwell in us richly. I'm not sure that I know what that means, but I think it means more than just an academic knowledge. You know, that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think it means knowing that means God gave up his only one-of-a-kind, irreplaceable child for me. That's what richly means. Money, yes.
I thought that it just occurred to me is if it's dwelling in you, it is there. It's a part of you.
Yes.
It's just like your blood.
Yep.
Your blood's in there. It's circulating. And if his word is dwelling in you, it's there. You can count on it.
Had a preacher that one of his favorite prayer phrases was, let us help us to internalize thy divine principles. Took me a long time to figure out what that meant, but it basically means that it's inherent to who we are. God's Word should be a part of who we are. It should be inside of us, dwelling in us. John 2:14, living in God's Word gives us strength. Let's turn there and read that because I sort of paraphrase that. 1 John 2:14. As I said, I could have found dozens of verses for every one of these points here. I can't turn my pages and talk at the same time. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So that tells us that if the Word of God abides in us, it will help us to overcome evil again. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one of those verses that I memorized when I was a kid. My church put out a little bulletin. Our preacher actually did, and he would send it out to the community, and it was quoted on the back of there, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's the verse that says, "All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then we don't pay attention to the second verse a lot, "that the man of God may be complete," or perfect, the old King James says, "complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." The Word of God gives me everything I need to do what God wants me to do. Again, commentaries are nice, dictionaries are nice, but God's Word is self-sustaining and it is self-sufficient for everything I need. Okay, thank you. Let's move on. A child needs... I did something wrong. I skipped one. Oops. What happened? What did I do? All right, I'll get there. All right, you'll have to use your sheet. It's not on the overhead. A child needs protection. And you could just open that up to everything in the world. Physical protection, protection from the evils of the internet, protection from all kinds of harm that the world is going to inflict on them. A child needs to be protected. And it's a parent's responsibility to protect the child. Yeah, a child's got to learn to protect himself, and that's part of teaching him. But a child needs to be protection, needs to be protected. And what that relates to in Scripture, or as our dependence on God, is how we're protected from the evil one, from Satan. So overcoming Satan, not allowing the wiles of Satan to get to us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5 says, "He will protect us from the evil one." It doesn't mention Satan per se there, but he will protect us from the evil one. I don't have a lot of Old Testament passages in my lesson, but boy, there were a lot of them I could have put in here. Some really, really great Old Testament passages. Isaiah 41 in verse 10 and 12 is a really great passage. Isaiah 41. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. There shall be nothing, as those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing." What comforting words. Know that it doesn't matter how powerful our enemy is. Think about, you know, Joshua and Caleb that we've been studying about on Sunday morning, when they went in as the spies and saw all those giants, and the 10 spies says, "Oh, we can't do that." And Joshua and Caleb said, "Of course we can. Not because of our own strength, but because God is with us." And the one verse in the New Testament that says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This three verse passage here just points that out kind of in multiple ways there. All of the things that are against us, they're nothing. So we talk about the peer pressure, you know, don't worry about the fact that that kid is going to make fun of you. Don't worry about the fact that you might not get that promotion. You know, if you're Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, don't worry about the fact that that furnace is so hot that it burns the people that throw you in. God's with you, and he's going to protect you. Thoughts? We need protection from Satan. Second Timothy 4:18-20 It's another good verse. One I was not real familiar with, to be honest with you. 2 Timothy. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't know why I had through 20 on there. It's just verse 18. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work." Another version said, "The Lord will rescue me." Have you ever seen the movies? One example I can think of is the Karate Kid movies, where the kid is suddenly surrounded by a bunch of bullies, and then the little short old guy comes up, you know, and they start making fun of him, and then he just annihilates them, of course. That's kind of the image I get, is that I've got all this evil surrounding me, and God just comes in and just annihilates them. And obviously, it's not a physical thing where he's going to come in and do a bunch of karate chops, but we've got God's word. We've got to be able to bring God into that situation so that he can protect us. Money.
I was thinking, you were talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I was thinking about Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den. And the king didn't want to do it, but he had passed this edict and he had to live with it. So he made provisions. They put him down in the area there with the lions. And it said that the king prayed about it through the night, was disturbed about it, was worried about Daniel. And it says the next morning he ran. Kings usually don't run. They have people that run for them. But said yep. The king ran down there to where he had been placed with those lions, and he called out, are you there? Are you safe? And Daniel, in this paraphrase, basically said, yes, God took care of me. And they rejoiced together. And that story is so powerful in that Daniel had influenced the king with his faith. And Daniel had the faith that whatever was going to take place, whatever happened, I suppose if the lion ate him or if he didn't, he was okay because God was going to take care of it one way or another, and he didn't worry about it.
And if I remember that story correctly, that was not Nebuchadnezzar, obviously.
No, it was not.
That was King Darius by that point.
Yep. Persian king, I believe.
The Persian Empire had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and that relationship with Darius was much more favorable toward God's people than the previous kings had been. I don't know if that was Darius 1 or 2, but either way, inevitably he allowed the children of Israel to go back to their promised land, the land of Canaan, partly because of his relationship with Daniel. We got a hand up here, Monty. So and that's part of God's providence, obviously, that affected the whole outcome of God's people. Yes.
excuse me. The overcoming Satan. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," that was part of Christ's prayer, is to deliver us from the evil one.
Yes.
So Christ himself, to me, was saying that he prayed to his Father to deliver him from the evil one.
Yep.
Because without God's help, there's no way he could have been sinless.
That's right. Exactly right. Yes, Diane.
I was thinking about, we have to do our part. He's given us tools with the armor, but we got to put it on. We have to have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of truth. So if we go out in the battle to fight Satan and we don't put on the armor, we're not going to be able to overcome it.
Very good point. Yes, absolutely. Anything else? Any other points? So protection. And then finally, my last point is, I use the term our sacrifice. Basically, our children need us to do whatever we need to do to take care of them, don't they? Sacrifice can be all kinds of things. It might be sacrificing, you know, going out to dinner when we want to go out to dinner because we've got to buy, you know, the kid some more clothes because he's grown 3 inches in the last 6 months. Or it might be sacrificing time that we would like to spend with each other because our child needs that time. Or it might be sacrificing, you know, whatever. Think of anything. Sacrificing financially, sacrificing all kinds of things. Basically doing whatever it takes, as I said, to make sure that that child is raised and grows up and has all the things that they need to survive this chaos that we call life. So how does that relate to a Christian? I use the word grace here. And we talk about the sacrifice of Christ when he died on the cross, but we need to always recognize that that's God's sacrifice too. And that verse that I quoted, John 3:16, when when that says only begotten, the phrase that I used a little bit ago was his only one of a kind, irreplaceable. That's basically what that phrase in Greek means. It's not just his only child. You know, Harrison's my only child. But it has a lot more meaning. It's the phrase ha-mana-ganes. Mono means one, and then ganes is the same word that we get Genesis from, beginnings, or begotten. The only one of a kind, his only child, irreplaceable. And God sacrificed him. Did God know that he was not going to sin? Well, of course, God knows everything. He's omniscient. But Kathy, you raised a point that Jesus couldn't live that sinless life without God's help. I think there are some people who have the concept that it was impossible for Jesus to sin, and that's not true. Because Satan took him up to be tempted. Christ could have sinned, and then he would have not been the perfect sacrifice. But he lived that perfect life and became the perfect sacrifice. So God was making that sacrifice. Christ makes that sacrifice, and it's the great. What does grace mean? We talked about what hope means. What does grace mean? It's used in a lot of different ways, but it has a fundamental definition. Somebody started to say it? Unmerited favor is the way that the theologians define it. That, you know, if you said that to a 14-year-old, they'd go, huh? What does that mean? Basically, it just means a gift that I do not deserve. I got something good that I really didn't deserve. Kind of like when he doesn't do his homework, but he gets to play video games anyway. That's a tiny little example of grace. Not that that ever happens in our house. Like a good wife, okay, yeah, exactly. Who can find a virtuous woman? I don't know, who can find a virtuous woman? I don't know. Yes?
When Jesus prayed to his father, he says, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. That's in a lot of places. That's the attitude that we should have with a lot of things in our own lives.
Thank you. Remember how I said John, the Gospel of John and the epistles of John, there's a lot of correlation. John 3:16, that verse we know so famously well, but 1 John 3:16 basically says the same thing, is that Christ laid down his life for us. And he basically did that. You know, he made the statement, don't you know I could call legions of angels? Just like, you know, the guy in the Karate Kid movie. I could call in people and I could wipe all these people out. But he laid his life down for us. And then Romans 5:8 is kind of the key to this thing. He made that sacrifice, as it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we sinned against him and we... Even as Christians, we sin all the time. Even though we sin against him, just like a parent who still does loving things for the child that is rebellious and stubborn and disobedient, just like that parent keeps giving that child good things, even when we sinned against him, God still sacrificed his son so that we could have eternal life.